I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3 then. Romans chapter 3. There's a hymn which has been a favorite of believers down through the ages, which says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now am found, was blind, but now I see." The grace of God truly is amazing. Here in Romans chapter 3, in one verse, we get an inkling of the amazing nature of that grace. Just meditate on these words for a moment. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The amazing grace of God is the highlight, it is the central feature of this verse. It's implied in everything that's stated, and it's stated in a central way. You have, first of all, mankind's need of salvation being reflected in two principal words, the words justified and redemption. Man's need of salvation is, first of all, that he must be declared to be righteous, literally to be declared innocent by a holy God. That's not an easy task, because you have to remember that God cannot declare what is not so. He is the God who cannot lie. So when God declares a person to be innocent of all charges, there has to be a background that makes that possible, so that God, as another verse in this context says, can be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Christ Jesus. What was God going to do to enable him to declare innocent an individual or a race, a group within that race that has sinned? Who of us is so foolish as to imagine that he has not sinned? The Word of God tells us that we sin in so many ways. One of the verses that I was thinking about this week is found in the book of Proverbs, and it says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Isn't that incredible? Is plowing a field a noble or an ignoble activity? It's a noble activity because it's a person preparing for his own future sustenance, preparing for the sustenance of his family, preparing for extended individuals. He is making a provision which is rational, which is logical, and which is beneficial to many people. How then can God call that sin? Well, it's not the activity so much as the state of mind or of spirit in which that activity is carried out. Because the unrighteous man, that wicked individual, plows the field, sows the field, reaps the harvest, having received all of this from the bountiful hand of God, and he doesn't give God any credit. And that's really a window into the soul of each human being, isn't it? Because we so often go about our normal everyday life without a thought to what we're doing. We're going to get done what has to be done. We're goal-driven. And we get to the end of it all, and we say, "I have done this by my might and by my power." And then many of us get to the point of saying, "You've worked for a long time, you deserve it, just tear down your barns, build bigger barns, let everybody else do the work and enjoy the prosperity." Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but when God is left out of the whole picture, he gets rather irked. Because it is in God that we live and move and have our being. You don't have an existence apart from God. And so mankind, with this complete sellout to sin, is completely alienated from God, and God cannot declare a person in that condition to be innocent of all charges. It's just not so. And so God had to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a simple concept. It is to dismiss something as if it had never happened. I have difficulty doing that. It is not difficult at all for me to remember the offense. Offenses that have occurred 20 and 30 years ago are still fresh in my memory. And sometimes we look at that and we find that it is a festering source of discontent and of bitterness that is keeping us back for years and years after the event when we should have let it go. And we use that expression to people that are involved in such bitterness. We say, look, this is damaging. This is pointless. Let it go. That's exactly what God can do. God can just let the sin go. Not by forgetting it and not dealing with it, as sometimes is our cop-out, but rather by dealing with it so thoroughly that it can be dismissed as a non-event. If you remember back in the Old Testament, the scapegoat, the sins of the people were confessed over its head. And then what? It was taken far from the camp of Israel and released. It was a picture of God's forgiveness, the way He just releases our sin. When we've fulfilled His will, when we've come to Him and confessed our sin, repented of our sin, He can take that sin as if it were that scapegoat to a faraway land, release it, and it's gone. Isn't that an amazing picture? And that's absolutely essential in order for God to provide us with salvation. Keep your place there in Romans chapter 3 and look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Might want to put a finger here, we'll be back. But just want to highlight one verse for right now. It says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Grace being tied in once again to that forgiveness that is only available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, in order for God to save anyone, someone had to pay for that sin. And it was the decision of the triune God that Jesus Christ would be the member of the deity who would bear the sin of all mankind upon Himself, paying completely that debt, so that all who would come to Him in faith, believing, might have life and forgiveness of sins. It's an amazing thing to think Jesus Christ would even be willing to do that. And think of the trade-off that then occurs as you come with your load of sin to the foot of the cross. God offers you a deal which no one else anywhere will offer you in any semblance, shape, or form. God says, give me your sin, your unrighteousness, not the deeds in and of themselves and that alone. It goes beyond that. You see, a lot of people have repented of sins who are not saved. Do you understand what I mean? There's a larger issue. It's not repenting of sins so much that God requires us, but repentance of being a sinner. Because sins are just the fruit of the rotten tree. And unless the rotten tree is dealt with, the fruit will continue. So God requires our repentance on that level, that we repent of being sinners in the first place. And that's what a lot of us don't want to do. It's like the song At the Cross, which has that disgusting phrase in it, for such a worm as I. And many hymn books have changed that phrase because people just don't like to think of themselves in that light. But thinking of ourselves as completely detestable, unlovely, unworthy in God's sight is a necessary step to salvation. But think of that. We come to God in that condition as that tax collector that Christ referenced in one of his messages when he said that a man went up to the temple to pray, would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven, but continuously was smiting himself upon the chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, for that man, his sin was so real that it didn't matter who else was a sinner. He was the sinner under the wrath of God. And when we come to God like that, what's God's response? Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It's one of my favorite verses in all the book of Romans. But to him that worketh not. You ever seen someone flinch when reading Scripture? I had a Catholic lady read this one time on the streets of Salinas. And she literally flinched. I said, did I read that right? I said, look at it again. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's how amazing the grace of God is. God says, come to me with your soul loaded down with sin. Hand over your sinful nature and the effects that it has brought about in your life, and I am going to give you pristine righteousness in exchange. Wow. That's incredible. That God would simply charge off my sin and not leave well enough alone at that, but load my credit account with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God now looks at me, He doesn't see me in my sin. He now sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and stamped across the record of my life is the word forgiven. Sin dismissed. Account paid in full and beyond that, because it's not enough to just pay off your sin debt. You've got to have absolute righteousness or God won't accept you. That's incredible that God gives that. And that is so hard for people to understand that there is a multitude of religions teaching everything contrary to that point. Why is it that there are so many religions? That's a question that I hear in Puerto Rico. It's a question I hear here in the States. There is a rather simple answer to that question. The presence of so many religions with different, I'm not just talking about different churches that preach the same thing. We're talking about different philosophies of religion, of theology, of perspectives on Scripture. The reason that all exists is that man is unwilling to accept God's Word as the final Word. It's as the people of Israel, Paul described them as having a zeal for righteousness, but not according to knowledge. He says, because they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and in so doing they have ignored the righteousness of God. It's sort of like this. Right here, you have a block of pure gold. And over here, you have a pile of paper bills that are said to be money. I wonder every day if they really are. Only the fool would say, I'd rather have the paper money than a gold bar which is worth infinitely more. The fool would look at that gold bar perhaps and say, well, I can't spend that at Walmart. Or even worse, what we end up doing is having infinite supply on the one side and a credit card on the other. It's not going to appreciate in value. It's not realistically going to buy you anything. It's just going to sink you further and further below the margin of zero value. And yet mankind every day opts for that exact decision. Instead of the righteousness of God, which is what we're supposed to seek, we're content with the credit card account of my own works. Isn't that pathetic? Amazing grace discarded for less than nothing. The other word that was highlighted in verse 24 of Romans chapter 3 is the word redemption, highlighted to indicate man's need of salvation. This term, of course, comes from the ancient marketplace and talked about buying something through the paying of a price, to rescue through the paying of a price. And the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was the price tag for salvation. There is no other price that God will honor. There is no other provision that meets God's demands. You see, it is the holiness of God that demands the payment, not Satan. It's not that we're purchased out of the marketplace of sin by God having made a payment to Satan. That would be absolutely unthinkable. How could God be sovereign if He had to buy us from Satan himself? No, He didn't buy us from Satan, and He didn't buy us from our own sin. He purchased us back from His own justice and holiness, which demanded our instant execution. It was God doing business with God, but when God does business with God, He does it completely. He can't just take a bribe around the side of the table or under the table. It has to be the full price as indicated. And the price of redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, we could reference Ephesians 1:7. So God steps in where man finds a need that he cannot meet. He's lost without any hope of salvation, and God sees he needs to be declared innocent, which he cannot achieve on his own, and he needs to be bought back, and he cannot pay the price. So what does God do? God steps in, and there are two words here that highlight God's activity. The way in which God brought this off, being justified freely by his grace. If you think of it, the terms are almost redundant. To justify freely, in theological terms, is to justify by grace. But the two words are placed there side by side to highlight this great act of God. It's interesting that if we research the word freely, we find some interesting things. For instance, turn quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Find the word that is translated from the same Greek word that in our text in Romans 3 was translated freely, here in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, where Paul gives this testimony, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught." That's the word. We didn't eat anyone's bread without charge. What's he saying? There was a cost that we paid. Paul was talking about a ministry that does not live off of the people that it is ministering to. This was a ministry that was unique. Paul saw the necessity of it in his day to avoid some of the traps that false religion was laying. And he's telling these Thessalonian believers, look, I didn't put this on your account. This was paid for by other churches. As he told the Corinthian believers in another passage, he said, I robbed other churches to serve you. And that was Paul's pattern. He would work. He would receive funds from abroad, but he would try to, with all his might, not to be chargeable to the church he was actually ministering to. And then he would teach them the necessity of paying a pastor and calling a pastor. It speaks of a cost being paid. There's an interesting passage. I'll just let you look at it a little bit later. Psalm 49, verses 6 to 8. talks about the fact that there is a price to a man's soul so exceedingly great that no one can pay it. You cannot buy back your soul. You cannot redeem your soul. Aren't you glad God didn't say, in order to get to heaven, you need to pay $10 million? But even at that, we would say, well, there would be some people in this world that could do it and could pay it for several other people. Yes. But the price goes beyond that. God says that no one could ever pay it. So we're thinking of all of the aggregate wealth of the entire world and then multiply that 10 or 20 times. Multiply it, double it, triple it, quadruple it, multiply it exponentially, whatever. Get it out there to a figure that is unattainable. That's the way God says the redemption of our soul is. Isn't it great that God provided it freely? Because I couldn't afford to pay it. Neither could you. No works are ever enough. In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul, speaking to the Galatian believers, said, even we who are Jews have realized that no one will ever be justified by the works of the law. That's an incredible statement, which everyone involved in a works religion needs to take to heart. If even the Jews, even the Jew of the Jews, Paul, could say, I realize that I couldn't attain salvation, righteousness through the works of the law, then it's not available to anyone. Another way this word freely is used is found in John chapter 15, verse 25, speaking of the antipathy, the hatred that the people of his time had for Jesus Christ. It says that all of this was to fulfill the scripture. They hated me without cause. The word without cause is this same word freely that we have in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Think of that. God saving us without cause in ourselves. We didn't earn it. We didn't provoke God's love. We didn't merit it. And yet God freely gave it. That's how God operates in the realm of salvation. By His grace, then, was stated in Romans 3:24. This speaks of divine favor extended to undeserving sinners. Works have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Again, another reference for you to look at a later time, Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Speaking of God having reserved for Himself a remnant of the people Israel, Paul says, and it is by grace, not of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And then he says, if it was declared to be by grace and it's found to be by works, then it can't be by grace at all, otherwise work is no more work. There's something so completely distinct between the concepts of grace and works that they cannot combine. It's kind of similar to the oil and vinegar in Italian salad dressing. You can shake it for all you're worth, get an industrial paint shaker, and it won't matter. They won't combine. The same is true of grace and works. They're complete diametrical opposites in the program of God. And God gives His salvation freely. He gives it by His grace, eliminating everything of works. Just as the verses that we so often quote in this context, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How could you be clearer about it? What is the role of works in salvation? It has no role. Works are after the fact. They're part of the proof that the Spirit of God is working in a life, transforming him from the evil that he desired to good that he had no desire for at all. That's the amazing grace of God. And yet, for having stated that God gives this freely and by His grace, don't for a moment think that salvation is free. We're all familiar with the economic lesson, there is no such thing as a free lunch. The point is that you may be given that, but somebody has to pay. And the point is the same when we come to salvation. back to these words, justified, and especially this word, redemption. That spoke, we said, of Christ giving His life for us, and we need to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 at this point to see what it was that motivated this as Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross of Christ there outside the city of Jerusalem. Why did God choose this plan of salvation? Why is all of this available to us freely? And why did Jesus take it so willingly upon Himself? Look at verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? According to the good pleasure of His will. That is the first theological statement in this text indicating why God did what He did in salvation. Why God still does to this day save unworthy, worthless sinners. He does it for His own good pleasure. Look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God wants His grace to be magnified in salvation. That's why He absolutely will not accept anyone who comes into heaven demanding entrance on the basis of his works, so that no one may boast. We drop down then to verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Why? According to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. It's something good, ultimate good, which God declared He wanted to accomplish, which was a part of His own unique nature and being. Something in God drives Him to save unworthy sinners. I'm glad it does. I'm glad that grace plays such a prominent role in a God who has every right to destroy. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, the will of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. He consults Himself. He is the ground. He is the reason for salvation. If it were not for the character of God, no salvation would be possible for anyone. But it is the nature, the character of God to be gracious, to give without cost what cost Him an infinite amount. Verse 12, in order that we should be, that we should exist to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In a very real sense, you and I, if we have come to salvation in Jesus Christ, will inhabit heaven and be wherever God is for all of eternity, pretty much as trophies in God's trophy case. Do you think that demeans you? I'd sooner be a trophy in God's trophy case than a worthless, nothing, cast off for an eternity in hell. The amazing grace of God is amazing because He provides it so liberally, so freely to all who will believe, asking only repentance, asking only for our sin in exchange. That's a message of hope. That's a message which we gladly preach throughout Puerto Rico as we have opportunity there in Ponce particularly, throughout our travels on furlough, because it is God's message of eternal salvation. I challenge you to think of what better way to spend your time than telling others about this amazing grace. Whether God calls you to stay right here in Milton, or calls you to cross the street or cross the ocean, know this, there is nothing better to do with your time than invest it in that which pleases God so greatly that He chose to provide this salvation without any exterior compulsion or urge or necessity being placed upon Him. He did it out of His own goodness. can we not find some of the goodness of God in ourselves to motivate us then, as redeemed believers, to share that message? And that's a challenge each of us faces on a daily basis. I don't care if you witnessed to 10 people yesterday, tomorrow will be a struggle. That's just our nature. May God give us grace, an increasing burden to carry out the Great Commission wherever we are. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it speaks to our hearts, humbling us, raising us up to the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, preparing us, and yet showing us how much more we need to be prepared. Father, use each one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Savior to draw others to you. Out of gratitude for what you've done for us, and out of compassion for those who are lost. Father, bless your word through this assembly. Encourage hearts here with the prospect of your great blessing. Father, may the folks here at Grace Bible see your blessing showered upon them as they faithfully carry your word to their neighbors. Enable them to help the word run to the ends of the earth. We ask these blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.